Morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. Okay, so this morning I want to begin by telling you a story here, and it's actually true. Back in 2012, and I don't know if you ever saw this in the news or anything, but down in the Everglades, and you know the Everglades, yeah. So, but there was this old airboat captain who was out on his boat. I think he had been doing some fishing, according to the story. Anyway, a 9-foot alligator attacked his boat and bit his hand off. And this is a true story. And so, you know, obviously he was taken to the hospital. They tried to preserve the hand. They couldn't do it. He lost a hand. The guy was summoned to court, and he was fined because in Florida, it's illegal to feed alligators. I am not kidding you. This was actually in the news. Now, it's funny. We're all kind of laughing. It's not funny to him, but it's a weird kind of thing. Have you ever heard the phrase, the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law? You've heard that phrase, right? And we know what that means when we're talking about something like that. When somebody obeys the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law, it's obeying the literal interpretation of the words that are forming the law, the words of, that make up the rule, but not necessarily fulfilling the intent of the law, of those, the intent of those who wrote the law. So I'm sure that, you know, the prohibition of feeding alligators did not have alligator attacks in mind when they wrote that, when feeding was put into the law works too. But, you know, there's all kinds of laws that are on the books in various states that are written with a specific intent, but they have no bearing on our lives anymore, you know, either because culture changes or whatever. You know, there's a lot of things like that. We disobey a ton of different laws. For one thing, because we don't know about them, but for another thing, because, you know, we're not violating the original intent behind the law, the reason that the law was written to begin with. For instance, here in Florida, there's a law still on the books that makes it illegal for single women to go parachuting on Sundays. Married women, jump out of the plane all you want. But the single ladies... Now, nobody enforces that law because nobody has any clue as to why a law like that is even on the books. Why did that get codified? The original intent behind a law like that is lost to us. I still love imagining what was happening that made them think, we got to make this illegal. This is finally out of hand. But anyway, the point is that original intent for a law is actually important. That's an important aspect of the law itself. And original intent, or the intended meaning behind a law, is actually something that can be in danger of getting lost if a strict administration of the letter of the law is prioritized in this. And that's definitely something that touches on issues that we deal with as Christians all the time. It's something that we're going to see as a theme this morning. It's a theme that we find in the New Testament that occurs, especially in the gospel, over and over again. And as I said, it's one that we're going to be looking at today. So in our text, we're going to be seeing two stories that reveal the folly of religious regulations as an end in themselves. So we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Looks like we're having some technical difficulties, so I don't know what's going on with that. Once again, if you didn't bring a Bible with you. But we're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew. So if you do have a way of following along, Matthew 12 is where you want to head right now. Last week we finished up chapter 11, and Jesus had made those wonderful promises to all of those who are burdened down and worn out by life in this broken world, that in surrendering our lives to Jesus, those burdens would be lifted and we would be sustained and restored by God. And we made that application, but Jesus actually was quite specific in what he was trying to say. His statements were made in a contrast to the heavy burdens of religious obligation that the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day were putting on people, something that we're going to see elaborated in the narrative as we move into chapter 12 today. Jesus is going to have two confrontations with the religious authorities, and in those confrontations, the folly of religion, when it becomes an end in itself, is revealed. We get a clearer picture of just what it is that God is up to, not only in our lives, but in this world as a whole. And not to get ahead of myself, but what God is up to is not a desire for more religious behavior, but we'll see that as we go. So, if you have a way, look at that, well, perfect timing, guys. If you have a way of following along, or if now you want to cast your eyes towards those lovely screens, we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what isn't lawful to do on the Sabbath. Okay, we got to actually stop right there to kind of explain some things, because this whole scenario, this whole setup for this story seems kind of odd to the uninitiated ears. What are Jesus' disciples doing, and why is it offensive to the Pharisees? Why is this an issue? Why is this a thing to begin with? Jesus and his disciples appear to be traveling, and as they're going by a wheat field, the disciples step into the wheat and they begin pulling the heads off of the wheat and rubbing the husk between their hands and then eating the kernels that are inside there for a little snack. You know, obviously they're hungry. Now, in our world, we might think that the problem that we have with this, that the reason the Pharisees are upset is because, well, they're in a field that doesn't belong to them. They're walking into somebody else's field and they're eating stuff that somebody else planted and that they didn't work for. But that's actually not the problem here in this. The Old Testament is very clear. The Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 23, states that the corners of your fields, when you plant them, those are to be left alone. Those are to be left for the poor and those who are traveling among you. You weren't supposed to reap those areas. So this sort of thing was within the context of the structure of their society. This was well within their rights to be in that field and doing this. In fact, it was actually a common practice. You would have seen that. That's not the issue. The problem was the when. They were doing this on the Sabbath, a day when God had commanded that no work was to be done, but it was to be, you know, you were to observe the seventh day, you weren't to work, you were to rest and to commune with God. So the command of Exodus 20 and Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 5 is a pretty general command. It says, you're not going to work on the seventh day. On the seventh day, do no work. And that's the extent of the command. Don't work. Stop working. Now, you know, the question inevitably came up over time, and especially around 200 years before the time of Jesus, well, what constitutes work? You know, it says don't work, but what can I do or what can't I do that's going to end up being work or violating that? So there's where the development of what was called the oral law came to be. And you'll hear Jesus referring to it as the traditions of men. You hear him talk about that. This is what he's referring to. He's referring to what was called the oral law later, which gets written down as the Talmud and the Mishnah. And so this was sort of an operating manual for the law. You know, the law says don't work on the Sabbath, so the Mishnah goes ahead and gives 39 rules about activities that constitute work with a myriad of subgroups underneath those. So, you know, it's not a quick read. If you pick up the Mishnah, it's not a quick read. There's a lot of dense laws about this. For instance, tying a knot is considered working unless you're able to tie the knot with one hand. Then you're not working and so you can see how this kind of devolves into minutiae there. To me, tying a knot with one hand would be way more work than tying it. But you know, we see, you know, that's how that kind of goes. So harvesting and threshing wheat is, of course, constituting work in an agrarian culture like that. But this got broken down even further, so that even picking one head off of a piece of wheat or rubbing it is considered harvesting, and rubbing it between your hands would be considered threshing. And that is the reason that the Pharisees are looking at what the disciples are doing and saying, you're breaking the law. You're disobeying the command to keep the Sabbath holy. So do we get the picture? We understand what's going on here? Okay. So he said to them, Jesus is saying to them, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and he ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you'd have known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, so in defending the disciples, Jesus points to two different examples. He points to David, and he also points to the temple priests. In 1 Samuel 21, we won't take time to go and read this. David has been called by God to be the king of Israel, but there's still the wicked King Saul, the rebellious King Saul, who's still on the throne, and his intent is to kill David. So David has a band of merry men, and they're running around in the wilderness, you know, fleeing for their lives to try to keep out of the sights of Saul. So in the story there, David is camping. He and his guys are camping near where the tabernacle is. This is before the temple was built. So it was the tabernacle, the tent that was in place there. And David goes and asks the priests if they've got any food for he and his guys. And they say, we don't have anything. All we've got is this symbolic bread that's kept there inside the temple, that's kept there for a week. And then only the priests are supposed to eat it. It's meant to stay on the altar because it's symbolic of God's provision and how Israel needed to be able to keep in mind. It's God that's providing for them all this time. So it had a symbolic significance. It had in the letter of the law, it said you're not supposed to eat it. And yet, in the face of these hungry men, and the men that, you know, the priests knew, one man, David anyway, who was going to be king, the priests gave it to David to eat. And the scriptures seem to approve of that action, which is why Jesus says, haven't you even read this story in there? And he's pointing out that their interpretations of the law are missing vital parts of the narrative. They're leaving things out that would help complete their understanding of what it is to actually be compliant with what it is that God wants. And then he points to the priests who served in the temple in Jerusalem and how the very nature of their work violates the Sabbath on the Sabbath day, because they're stoking fires, they're lifting up sacrifices and carrying them to altar, they're cutting up the sacrifices, all of those things which would be constituting work according to the Mishnah, they're doing it, but it's not considered out of order at all. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6. God wants mercy, not just the correct performance of rituals. In fact, there's the thing, and this is why he quotes that, because mercy was at the heart of God's command, his intent for the Sabbath to begin with. But these guys were commanding compliance with the Sabbath without mercy. They had no mercy in their application of it. And again, this is Jesus telling them, you've lost the plot, guys. You don't even know what you're doing here. And so we're seeing the folly of religion when it becomes an end in itself, when prioritization of the letter of the law becomes the most important thing. We see from the Pharisees' example that this restrictive emphasis on religion is often going to be missing the point of God's original intent. That restrictive aspect, that restrictive emphasis misses God's original intent for the whole thing. And we want to be clear here. Jesus was not attacking the law of Moses or brushing it aside, saying, oh, that old thing, that's not important anymore. But, you know, we know the law served its purpose, but what Jesus was resisting was the way it had become this powerful system that restricted people into ever tighter corners, all the while forgetting whose law it was to begin with and what it was meant for, what it was intended to be doing in the lives of human beings. The Sabbath was intended as a mercy so that humanity wouldn't be so overeager to work and survive that they didn't rest, that they wouldn't take the time to rest. It was meant to provide a space to breathe and commune with God. The Sabbath's purpose was loving. The whole reason it was there was because of God's love for humanity, but that love gets lost in this strict enforcement of it. You see the concept there? Jesus is confronting that, saying that the inner quality of mercy that is something that God's looking for, mercy towards our fellow human being, is far more important to God than just the correct performance of religious observations. And Jesus uses strong words to convey this, stronger than he's been using up till now, to say that God is up to something bigger than these, not only just these regulations, bigger than the temple itself. And this is what he's pointing to. He's talking about himself in this. He even gets to the point where he describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I and what I'm doing here is superseding these things, the temple and the Sabbath. These are words that would have been shocking to those guys listening to him. This would have just bowled them over at this point. But he was pointing to God's kingdom. What God was and is doing is far more important than just religious observation and ritual of getting people conformed to the letter of a law. Now, it would be nice to say, yeah, that was messed up. I'm glad we're past all that. But unfortunately, the church still has a lot of religious nitpickers. And more unfortunately still, the church has so many who found themselves sacrificed on the altar of religious regulation in some form or another. And that doesn't, you know, to say that, when I say that, it doesn't mean that we're saying, yeah, you know, all these religious people and they're so down, and if everybody would just say everything is okay, and we're not saying that. It doesn't mean that we affirm everything that's happening in somebody else's life, but even in correction, there should be mercy, not just religious observation. Even in correction, there should be kindness and the humanization of our fellow person. Because the motive behind God's values and his standards, the values and standards that get revealed in this word that become the things, the constructs by which we form our faith around, those values and those standards, the motives behind those is grace. His purpose, God's purpose, is to restore our humanity. And if we dehumanize each other in order to enforce God's values, we're actually working at cross purposes to God's intent. His intent is to bring out our true humanity. And of course, you know, there's no point in going over all of the examples and ways in which we still find this happening, still falling into the very trap that the Pharisees were falling into. And listen, speaking as a recovering Pharisee, this is very, very easy to fall into. This is one of those things that, you know, it's just, it's easier. It's so much easier to put the greater emphasis on theology or practice than it is to put on people. It's so much easier to figure out why so-and-so is wrong and should be, you know, cast aside or considered anathema than it is to figure out, how do I love this person even if I don't agree with them? That's way more challenging. And so that's why we know it's easy to fall into. So Jesus is emphatically giving us the kingdom directives here. People come first in this whole thing. And to reinforce that point, Matthew gives us a companion story to go with the first one. Verse 9. He went from there and he entered into their synagogue. We don't know where, but there. It's theirs. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the others. But the Pharisees saw that and were amazed and finally realized, you know what, guys, we've been wrong all along here. We're going to go. No. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. All right. So in this story, Jesus is visiting a synagogue. We don't know where. And the Pharisees are obviously watching him. And it's so fascinating to me that they're the ones who initiate this conversation with him. And to me, in the text, I get the impression that they're parading somebody up to him. It's almost like they're trying to bait him with a person that they knew Jesus would be drawn to anyway. The person who is the weakest in the room at that point. The person in the room who's hurting the most. It's kind of like, oh yeah, we know we can't pass this guy up. This is just too good. And that in itself speaks volumes about this Jesus that we follow. And once again, you know, the Mishnah rules about the Sabbath are at issue here. The rules were very clear that practicing medicine was not allowed on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, unless it was to save the life of a person. Then you could practice medicine at that point. And they apparently were equating supernatural healing with a doctor's work as well. But here's the thing. So this is really interesting to me. This is where the whole thing just kind of, you have to sit back and really go, huh, looking at this. Because this guy, okay, he's got a withered hand. And we don't know what the cause of that was, whether this was, you know, his hand being atrophied from a prior injury that he had, a very likely scenario, or he might have had a birth defect, or there might have been, you know, any number of causes that would cause a limb to atrophy in this way. But the point is, he clearly is not in a position where his situation is life-threatening. I mean, more than likely, the Pharisees know about this guy. They've got him there. They want to make sure that they got their trap set nicely, and they're not going to bring somebody who's close to death in this situation. More than likely, this is a situation the guy's lived with for quite some time. He's been walking around with his withered hand on a daily basis. He's been going through this. And as I think about this, Jesus could have just said to this guy, listen, come find me tomorrow. We'll get you fixed up. No problem. We don't want to mess with these guys. It's whatever. They're freaked out. So we'll set this aside and do this later. Why didn't he do that? I mean, why does he not do that? Why does he intentionally drive this to the point of confrontation here? There's no urgency in this situation, but Jesus' response and his subsequent actions make it clear he's got a point to make. It's clear that there's something he's trying to communicate, and it was so important to communicate it that he takes it right into the midst of this controversy. There's something that he wants them at that stage and for us to know about God and about his rule. And so Jesus, in this very scenario, says explicitly what he says implicitly in the first section, and that is that meeting people's needs must take precedence over all of those religious regulations we may come up with. Meeting people's needs, doing good for our fellow human being. Jesus presents a hypothetical situation. If you have a sheep who falls into a hole, well, you know, you're going to rescue that even if it's on the Sabbath. You're going to pull that sheep out of the hole because it was a consensus even among the rabbis that, you know, rescuing an animal, that's a necessity. That's part of your livelihood. But also, you know, God cares about the animals and take care of them. He's not going to violate the rules to take care of an emergency like that. And okay, and we can get that. And yet again, this guy's situation doesn't fit with the scenario that Jesus describes here. The man was not in danger like that. His situation was not as dire as that. And yet Jesus uses this as an example because he's going to make an even stronger point in the midst of all of these religious dudes. That if we can recognize the value of a sheep and take care of that because we know that God cares about that sheep, how much more our fellow human being who's made in God's image? And then Jesus pushes his point across. It's lawful. That is, it's in harmony with God's intent to do good on the Sabbath. Revealing that this wasn't about sheep. What he's talking about here is not about trying to contrast sheep and humans. This is Jesus boldly declaring that people matter more than our religious structures. Any structure that we're going to form around our faith, people matter more in the process of that. Jesus was revealing a different paradigm than the one that the Pharisees were using. The Pharisees came into the scenario with the question, is this lawful? That's how they even start their whole confrontation with Jesus. Is this lawful? But Jesus explodes that by asking, is this loving? Is it lawful? Is it loving? And the Pharisees wanted to know how things fit within their structure that had been developed. And Jesus explains that the chief issue in all of these things is love. And any structure that we may have around our faith must fit under that category. Or it doesn't fit. If it doesn't fit with love, it doesn't fit. If the structure that we put into place for our faith, and this is applicable then to us as the church, If the structures that we put in place come at the expense of another person, the structure doesn't fit according to the values of God's kingdom. And listen, Eastgate, you know, as part of the modern American expression of church, we've got to examine ourselves. We can't, you know, we don't want to fall into thinking like, oh, those Pharisees and oh, all those other religious people out there. We're steeped in the climate that we're in. And it's important for us to examine ourselves as we look at these things, to try these characters on, not just dismiss it because we've built these stereotypes in our minds of who it is that fulfills these things. We need to look at our own lives and our own hearts in this. We have to examine ourselves. Part of my resistance to the culture wars that the church has engaged in is in large part due to the principle that we're talking about right here. Because the church has been shouting pretty loudly, is this lawful? This isn't lawful in terms of God's higher scheme of things. And, you know, is this lawful? Pointing to all the various things that may be developing or happening in our culture. And again, I'm not saying that we've got to affirm everything, but what we really should have been asking is, what's the loving response to people, even if I don't agree with them? How is love revealed in what we're doing? Because the higher principle, even as Jesus is revealing it here, is love. And in my response, is it loving? The chief question is not, is it lawful? And listen, we can narrow this down to our own hearts, just beyond even larger church expressions. We have to ask ourselves, what principle am I living by? Do I primarily want to know, is it lawful? Because that's the paradigm and that's the principle that the Pharisees were following. Or am I embracing this principle that Jesus represents here? Is it loving? Is this loving? And I'm not kidding. I mean, if we really honestly, seriously take this question and impose it on ourselves, this is going to dig deep into our guts into this. Do I feel like I'm compromising if I ask, is it loving? Do I feel more holy and righteous if I ask, is this lawful? Do I feel like I'm caving in to the culture if I say, is this loving? Do I feel like I'm taking a stand if I ask, is this lawful? There's some serious questions we have to ask ourselves. And especially as the culture heightens in its polarizations on things. This is a reality check. Because as it stands here in this story, as we're looking at this and considering the words that Jesus is saying to us, on one side of this question stand the Pharisees, and on the other side stands Jesus. So it's important for us, to consider these things, to think about these things. And remember what God's intent is. Remember what the higher value is. The message of this story seems pretty clear to me. It's always right to do good to meet human needs. Because love is ultimately what fulfills the law anyway. A Pharisee came and asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And probably expecting Jesus was going to come up with something like, well, of course, the Sabbath or something like that. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is equal to that. What is it? Love. And he says, in these are all the law and the prophets. And then later on, Paul says in Romans 13, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Our chief goal is to determine, is this loving? In what it is that we do and what it is that we advance in this world around us. Love is the big heading, and all of our structures and our questions have to fit under that heading. And if they don't fit, then they don't fit. All right, well, it got really quiet, but so I can imagine what it was like there for Jesus, because that revelation didn't sit well with the purveyors of their own structure. So they decide, well, you know what? It's time to just kill this do-gooder and get him out of here, which exposed so clearly who it is they really served. Okay, well, just finishing up here, verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, aware of what their plans were, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill. So, you know, he's doing these amazing things, but he's telling everybody, you know, keep it under your hats. There's going to be a time and a place, but we don't want to, you know, we don't want to step out of that timeline that he's already got unfolding here. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. That's where we're going to finish up today. Matthew gives us the longest quote from Isaiah here, where the prophet forecast the coming of this mysterious suffering servant who they understood to be themselves, but it's revealed it was actually the Messiah who's going to come and save and restore all things. So this is Matthew's summary of these two stories that he's just told, and he's providing a contrast between the attitudes and the actions of the Pharisees, who are imposing their religious structures onto the unwilling. And the way God, he's contrasting that with the way God is actually at work through Jesus, the Messiah, in his plan to restore all things. And what this is telling us is that in contrast to the demands of the Pharisees, God's kingdom doesn't dominate through religion. God's kingdom, and we've seen this historically, triumphs through gentleness and through grace. This is the way God's kingdom is advancing in the world. And I love how the message words this section. It says, he won't yell, he won't raise his voice, there'll be no commotion in the streets. He won't walk over anyone's feelings, won't push you into a corner. But before you know it, his justice will triumph. The mere sound of his name will signal hope, even among far-off unbelievers. And so the thing is, when confronting the spiritual leaders of Israel, and when confronting the money changers in the temple, we know that Jesus actually did kind of create a commotion. You know, we know from those stories some things actually did happen, but this is talking about the general attitude and actions of Jesus overall, if you put it all together, and how it is that he moved through Israel. And it was gentle and humble and careful, and we see him doing this all along. Jesus didn't make his way through Israel, you know, with an overpowering personality or this loud, you know, intense talk about what it was that he's, you know, going to do and straighten up. Jesus made an impression by his love and his care and this positive good that he did among the people that he was ministering to by forgiving even those who were crucifying him. That's how it is his kingdom advanced in the world. And so as the church, as those who are following Jesus, our calling is not to make this world more religious. That's not our game plan. Or, you know, get everybody to be just exactly like us with exactly the same convictions that we may have, or push people into conformity with what our view of things and the way they are. We're not trying to bring this down to a singular personality, but we're representing Jesus, who was gentle and humble and careful as he advanced God's rule. If we want to make a difference in this world, as a sign of the new world to come, we need to follow the path that Jesus carves out here. We'll make a difference by, not by going into the streets and shouting venomously in hatred. We're going to make a difference by stubbornly loving those who hate us. We'll make a difference by extending grace, even if it results in our own hurt. This is the exact opposite of how the world operates. It's the complete polar opposite. And we don't actually see this at play very often in our world. We've got a beautiful, shining example of it that happened in South Carolina when an attacker went in and destroyed so many lives in a church. And the people of that church then went and openly forgave and expressed love to that man. But we don't have a lot of examples of that in our world right now. We've got a lot of loud voices angrily shouting past each other. A lot of that that goes on. But not a lot of what Jesus was doing in here. Because in the world, you know, it's the loudest voices, it's the boldest demands, it's the threat of force that people use to help them advance, to trample over somebody else. But our symbol as Christians, our symbol as the church, well, you know what it is. What's our symbol as the church? The cross. It's the emblem of utter defeat. That's all it was for Rome. I've said that a million times, right? It was Rome's advertising campaign. this is what your end will be. We will destroy you here. We will stop you here. It's the emblem of utter defeat. But through Jesus, it was transformed into this symbol of victory, this symbol of love. And it's transformed this world. This world is not the same place it used to be before that Friday at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. Everything changed. The only way to real victory, the victory that we're looking for, the victory that we're longing for, the only way to that victory is through the cross. Not only the cross of Christ, but the cross he calls us to as his followers. So this is our clear contrast between God's purposes, not only between God's purposes and the way that the world's systems naturally function, but this is the contrast between God's purposes and his rule and the folly of mere religion that tries to enforce something for God. As we live out our faith, let's keep God's original intent in view as we embrace his values. Why are his values spoken to us? Why are they revealed? What's his intent behind that? What's he want to draw out of us? Let's not allow our structures to take precedence over people. And let's set out to do good first and foremost to our fellow human being, believing that God is going to triumph through the good. God is going to triumph through the grace. God is going to triumph even in our humility. Right on? Oh, good. I'm so glad. I wasn't sure if you were going to say okay. Well, it's hard stuff to say, but you know. Okay, why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, we're grateful to you for your word. And I will be the first to say, Lord, this is such a confusing world to try to navigate through. We have your values. We see them revealed to us. We want to embrace them. We know that there's hope and there's life in that. But we live in a world where communication is loud and ever-present, and it's so difficult to find your path through the static. But we come to your word, Lord God. We present ourselves before your word to be transformed by that, to be molded by that, and shaped and informed. And so we just pray that you, by your Spirit, have your way with us, that you begin that transformative work in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our thinking, so that we can be a representation of the kingdom of God through gentleness, through love, through kindness, so that we can be part of what's overcoming this world through grace. I pray that you do that for us, Lord. It takes us out of step with what we normally understand, but I pray that your grace begins to ease our path into that and help us to see from your perspective. Do that work in us, God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, are we rebooting again, or can I do this? Oh, cool. All right. So let's speak this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, come on up. I'd love to pray with you. Shirley's not here today. Keep her in prayer, if you will, today. She's still recovering from some surgery she had. But others will be here to pray with you if you need prayer for anything. But let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illuminate and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you. On your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.